We read the Word of God in Luke 2. We'll read this morning the first 20 verses, the familiar Christmas story as presented in the Gospel according to Luke. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that, while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem, and see this thing which is come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste, and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told unto them. We read the word of God this far. I call your attention to verses 13 and 14. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. We gather this morning, beloved saints in Christ, to commemorate the birth of Jesus Christ and call to mind what it means for us. That is, its saving significance. Centuries ago, there was a man, George Frederick Condell, who also would commemorate the birth of Christ and put into song what you and I know as the Messiah. Not now the babe come in the flesh, but the oratorio. And he did that in order that the news of the birth of Christ and its saving significance might, by means of song, be proclaimed to many, to thousands, in concert halls, to the rich, to the famous, to the mighty, so much so that King George II himself, when the Messiah was performed in 1743 in London, rose to his feet during the singing of the Hallelujah Chorus, thus inaugurating the tradition that when that chorus is sung, the audience always rises to its feet. But the point is, sung to thousands, including the rich and the mighty. We're going to go back many centuries before that to hear another Hallelujah Chorus. The lyrics, of course, are not from Revelation 19, as were the lyrics which Handel wrote. They're from Luke 2. At least they're recorded in Luke 2. But they are from Jehovah God Himself sending angels to sing to shepherds, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. That may be called a hallelujah chorus, because the word hallelujah means praise Jehovah. And that's what the angels did. Praising God and saying glory to God in the highest. When the angels sang this song, it also brought the audience to their feet. The shepherds stood up and they said, "Let us go now to Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass." Therefore, as you and I hear this song proclaimed today and join in singing of it, may we also rise to our feet, that is, with joy and gladness in faith, respond to the gospel this morning. Every facet or every aspect of this song says something amazing. On the one hand, there are the lyrics which glorify God, and you wonder, why on this occasion did the angels sing these words? And then in the second place, there are the shepherds who hear as they tend to their sheep in the dark of the night. And you wonder, why did the angels come at night to such a lowly audience? Why was this not sung in Jerusalem, in the palace of the king? And then in the third place, there is, of course, the heavenly choir itself. Why angels to announce the birth of Jesus Christ? All of these strike us as not odd, not at all out of character with how God works, but nevertheless striking and drawing attention all the more to the saving wonder of the birth of Jesus Christ, the occasion for the singing of this song. Let's hear the song again. Let's understand why the lyrics glorify God and why they come to a lowly audience and why it takes a heavenly choir to sing, and let us then join in the singing. I call your attention to this under the theme, the angelic hallelujah chorus. First of all, the God-glorifying lyrics. Second, the lowly audience. And third, the heavenly choir. The lyrics regard the wonder and the significance of the birth of Jesus Christ. And that's very evident from the occasion on which they're sung, the birth of Christ itself, and from the words that immediately precede it. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." That has been the announcement that the angels brought to the shepherds. And upon delivering the announcement of the birth of Christ, and upon giving that sign by which the shepherds will be sure to find that Christ, the angels sing, "Glory to God in the highest." The birth of Jesus Christ, you see, was a wonder. It must have been. We know it was, inasmuch as it was the birth of the Son of God in the flesh by a virgin. No question about it, it was a wonder. But even before the shepherds understood all those aspects of the birth of Christ, they saw angels filling the sky. And whenever God sent angels to announce a news of the birth of somebody or to announce what he was about to do, it was because his word regarded a wonder of grace. So it is that the angels come singing glory to God. Why is it that the birth of Christ is a wonder? Well, in the first place, as you regard who is born, the one only true and eternal God, especially in the person of the Son, the second person of the Trinity, becomes flesh. Apart from pagan and Greek mythological fables about a God appearing in flesh. Where have you ever heard the true God coming in the flesh, but here in the birth of Jesus Christ? In the second place, a wonder because he who was born of a virgin, thereby to ensure that he was not merely man, and that man had no say and could claim no credit for the birth of Jesus Christ. The angels don't tell the shepherds in so many words that he was born of a virgin, but they do say this: unto you is born this day in the city of David. And therefore, all of the Old Testament prophecies about the birth of the Messiah, including Isaiah's, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, must have come to the mind of the shepherds. And then, the birth of Jesus Christ was a wonder from the viewpoint of why he came. God in the flesh, to bring sinful humanity, elect sinful humanity, back into covenant friendship with God himself. In order to do which, Jehovah God comes in the flesh, in the person of the Son of God and in Jesus Christ, but he is born poor, he who is rich. He is born lowly, he who is exalted over all. He takes on himself the sinful nature of humanity, himself being without sin, but appears in the flesh of a guilty and corrupt sinner. The song of the angels is brief. It's just a few words. But this idea that Jesus Christ is born in order to reconcile elect humanity to Jehovah God is embedded in those few words. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. The song regards God and men. In regarding God and men, there are, of course, many other creatures God created that are not spoken of here in this song. In that it regards God and men, the angels are saying that the birth of Jesus Christ has mankind and mankind's salvation as its goal and purpose. In fact, that this was a matter of the grace of God comes out clearly. Man's salvation is all of God, and that's why glory is spoken to God alone. But that it's of God's grace comes out in the word goodwill to men. There's a question of translation here. I don't want to dwell on it at length. We don't need to. But if you were to read a different version of the Bible, you would see that some Bible versions translate it differently than does the King James. Is it goodwill toward men? That is, God is giving his goodwill toward men. Or is it that this gift of God comes to men who are characterized by goodwill, men of goodwill? That's the translation question. Either way you go with the translation, you can explain it and must explain it from the viewpoint of the sovereign grace of God. Men of goodwill are not men who have goodwill in themselves. Men of goodwill are men who are the objects of God's goodwill, that is, his eternal loving purposes and his grace to save. But I stick with the King James translation. Goodwill toward men speaks of the purpose of God in sending Jesus Christ, speaks of what God is doing to elect sinful humanity in sending Christ, raising us up to fellowship with God, to enjoy the blessings of salvation that only Christ could bring. That's the song the angels sing regarding the wonder and the significance of the birth of Christ. Why God in the flesh to reconcile God and man? Now, when one considers that the sovereign Almighty God, who doesn't need man for the glory of his own name, who would be glorified, in fact, in destroying sinful man, when one considers that that God sent his only begotten Son in the flesh to save us, then one understands that the lyrics of the angels regard not only the wonder and the significance of the birth of Christ, but also the goal of all that Christ would do, the glory of God. What is God's glory? God's glory is really the sum total of all of his attributes, perfections, virtues. God's glory is his love, his faithfulness, his mercy, his power, his wisdom, his grace, and many others. God's glory is all of those put together in one. It is all of those manifest perfectly in Jehovah, in all that he does, and also in Jesus Christ. For the Apostle John would say in his gospel account, "And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So the question is, how is the glory of God manifested in the birth of Jesus Christ himself? And the answer is, without exhausting the answer begins this way: the power of God is manifest in the birth of Jesus Christ. God in the flesh through a woman without the aid of man. What power Jehovah God has. The second place, the grace and the love and the mercy of God are manifest in the birth of Jesus Christ. That God should love elect sinful fallen humanity, should say, "I have a place for them with me in my heavenly home to all eternity. And I'm going to bring them to that home. I'm going to do so by sending Jesus Christ to earn that home for them, causing him to rise from the dead and bring him to heaven to prepare that home for them, but then also that he work by his Spirit in their heart to prepare them for that home." What grace, unmerited favor of Jehovah God, and mercy, pity, compassion on miserable sinners. Also, the faithfulness of God is manifested in the birth of Jesus Christ. He had promised time and time again in the Old Testament. He had promised to send his Son, the Savior of the world. And though many have forgotten, because so many years have elapsed since he last promised, and though others who remember the promise are looking for the wrong kind of Christ, an earthly Christ, to deliver them from Rome's dominion, yet still God remembers his promise according to what he meant by it, and has preserved some in looking for a Savior from sin, a spiritual Savior, God in the flesh. God is faithful. He remembers his promise. For these and for every other way in which he manifests his glory in the sending of Jesus Christ, God is to be glorified. And the angels not only say it, don't only say to the shepherds, as it were, "Now you should be doing this," but they do it themselves. We read in verse 13, "There was suddenly a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying," not only do they say glory to God, but they are glorifying God in the words they speak and in the song they sing. So the song of the angels regards the wonder and the significance of the birth of Christ. It speaks of the goal of God in sending Christ. And then there is also, in these lyrics, implied a prophecy. I say implied, certainly nothing explicit, except when they speak of glory to God in the highest and on earth peace, goodwill toward men, the question naturally arises, how? How will this goodwill toward men and this peace on earth be carried out? The answer to that question implies a prophecy in the text of all that Jesus Christ, having been born, would do while he lived on earth. First of all, then, we call to mind his own ready obedience. God sent him into the flesh. Glory to God in the highest. But Jesus Christ came willingly. He humbled himself. And in that, the Apostle Paul, by inspiration, says, Philippians 2, he serves as an example to you and to me. What would I have done if I were highly exalted? I don't say if I were God. Let's not even become hypothetical in that regard. But if I were highly exalted, if I were wealthy, if I were healthy, what would I have done? What would you have done if you were told, go now and give up your wealth to labor among the sick and the poor, and in laboring amongst those sick, you will contract their diseases. You will become sick too, so you've lost your wealth and your health. You will certainly have lost your prestige in the eyes of men who will scratch their heads wondering, what got into him going to do that which he's doing? He had everything going his way. What would you and I have done? Our nature would have been to say, no, I have it too easy. Why would I give it up? And the Apostle Paul reminds us in Philippians 2 that Jesus Christ, in his willing, voluntary incarnation, did not say no, did not weigh the pros and cons, did not wonder if he could afford that from the viewpoint of his own prestige and honor and glory, but he came obediently, willingly in the flesh. Just to say, he who is God appeared as man. He who is God appeared in the nature of a sinner. He who is God and yet never sinned, because he is God, never sinned on earth, yet bore the scorn, the ridicule, the reproaches that sinners endure. And you see that not only at the end of his life, but even during his earthly ministry, when he's accused of being a blasphemer for making himself equal with God. But then you really see it at the end of his life, when this babe, God in the flesh, understanding that he was born in order to die, not just that death is the expected and natural and ordinary consequence of one being born and living, but that he was born in order to die, stands before the high priest, stands before Pontius Pilate, receives the ridicule, the scorn, the insults, and the false testimony and wrong verdict of men in authority over him, and willingly goes to the death of the cross to die a criminal's death. Prophetic. Glory to God in the highest and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. How? By the work that Jesus Christ would do throughout his earthly ministry and ending in his death. So that we read in the scriptures that it's on account of his death that we have peace with God. Peace on earth. not a worldly peace, a spiritual peace, enjoyed on earth by sons and daughters of God, brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ, who know that being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The prophecy continues, for Jesus Christ is not dead today, but he lives again. And so in answer to the question, how is God glorified in the birth of Jesus Christ, and how does Christ bring peace on earth and give the goodwill, the grace of God toward men? In answer to that question, we must also say, he rose from the dead. He sits now at the right hand of God. Another wonder which took angels to come to make it known. But what God is doing in raising Jesus Christ from the dead and sitting him at his right hand, first of all, is showing to the whole world, and those of us who have eyes of faith see it, that what Christ did on the cross was effectual, was beneficial for us. It accomplished our salvation. If it didn't, God would never have raised Christ from the dead. Furthermore, what we're reminded of is that Jesus Christ, being alive now and sitting at God's right hand, can pour out his Holy Spirit on the church of Christ in all ages and in every place, by which we behold God's glory, by which we experience that peace, by which we receive and know we have received the grace and the goodwill of God. Prophetic these words were. And when we think then of the occasion, the birth of Christ, and the significance of his birth in the work he would do, of the goal of the work he would do, and of all the prophecy that he would, of the life of Christ embedded in this, when we think of that, we understand this one fundamental point, which is at the essence and heart of the angel song. All that Christ does is for man's salvation and for God's glory. And we say, thanks be to God. What underscores the grace of this glory of God and this goodwill toward men is those to whom the angels sang the song, the lowly audience. None of us question whether they were lowly men. I don't need really to defend the point, although I'll explain it. On the one hand, these were shepherds. So as regards their occupation, they were lowly. Not kings, not princes, not wealthy merchants, not the Pharisees, not the rulers of the Jews. Shepherds at the bottom of the social ladder. In the second place, what underscores that the audience was lowly is that these shepherds are located near lowly Bethlehem. Oh, the gospel is beautiful. The city of David. This is indeed the Christ who would come. That from the viewpoint of God's view of Bethlehem, but from the viewpoint of man's view of Bethlehem, lowly. The least among the thousands of Judah, as the prophet Micah had said. What good thing comes out of Bethlehem or Nazareth? And then in the third place, what underscores the lowliness of the audience is that it is night. And at night, as they're calmly watching their flocks, enjoying an earthly peace and quietude, God makes known to them the glorious wonder of the birth of Jesus Christ himself. Why is the audience lowly? The real question, I mean, is why does God make known this good news to an audience like that? And the answer is, in the first place, because sin has made all those for whom Christ died lowly. There is none for whom our Lord and Savior died on the cross who can say, I am or I was something or someone. Though it be the President of the United States, though it be the wealthiest billionaire in the world, when it comes to understanding that Jesus Christ was born for me, died for me, atoned for me, earned heaven for me, restored me to covenant fellowship with God, everyone says, I am lowly, which is to say, I am unworthy. The Apostle Paul underscores that point as well in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26. He speaks especially of the preaching of the gospel and the world counting it folly, and then God, from the world's viewpoint, doing what they think just confirms their view of the preaching, proclaiming the gospel to the lowly. Not many base, not many mighty, not many noble of this world are called, but the base and the lowly are called. Why? Because God does not work the way men think he ought to, and God does not work the way men work. God works his own way. God saves whom he wants. There's more than that, of course. The reason these are lowly is not because of some natural characteristic in them, in you, in me. It's not a matter, first of all, of my concluding that I'm a very lowly person. Somehow I have the intellect and presence of mind to recognize that I'm lowly and others are wealthy, and therefore to say, because I'm so lowly and because I don't have money and because I don't have prestige, I must look to find it in someone else, so I look to Christ. Not that. These are lowly. And understand that they are lowly because the Spirit has worked this understanding in them and in us. In this way, Jehovah shows that he's preparing his own to receive the news of salvation in Jesus Christ. Preparing his own. I'm not speaking of a grace, some preparatory grace. Puritans spoke of a preparatory grace, a grace that comes to a man before saving grace. That's not what I mean. I mean that those who have not yet heard about the grace of God in Christ, especially in the birth of Christ, such as these shepherds, already had the Holy Spirit, already were regenerated in heart, to know he was coming and to know their need. And it's the very knowledge of one's need of salvation that makes the world say of him or her, how lowly they are. Need salvation? I don't need salvation, says one man. I might need it, but I can take care of it myself, says another. And the child of God says, I need it, and I can't take care of it myself. It's found only in Christ. That's the expression, the words and confession of one in whom the Holy Spirit works. So today, too, the audience, those who hear the gospel of the wonderful birth of Jesus Christ, are a lowly audience. Not from an outward point of view always. From an outward point of view, many hear. From an outward point of view, kings of the earth hear. From an outward point of view, the wealthy of this world hear, but those for whom God truly intends this to be a word of gospel comfort are lowly. Those for whom it is not intended dismiss it. You have an instance of that in Scripture. It would be many months yet, but Herod himself would hear that the Christ child was born. He would hear where he had been born in Bethlehem. He would understand that this one born would be the King of the Jews. He would hear and not just dismiss casually as if it was irrelevant. Some did that. But he would hear with a determination to kill this Christ child. Such is the response of so many today who outwardly hear the gospel of the birth of Jesus Christ. Some, oh, that was nice, but they're not struck with their need for it. Others, oh, how sad that he was born in a manger. And they focus on the earthly poverty of a baby. And others, the Savior of the world is born? The one who comes to redeem and reconcile us to God? I hate him. But those for whom God truly intends the gospel are lowly. The question is, do you hear the song? Do you hear it not just with outward ears, but with ears of faith? And in hearing it with ears of faith, is your heart and soul moved to gratitude and to joy? If so, glory to God in the highest, because our hearing, our understanding, our believing is of His grace. But the real question I'm asking now is, do you see your sin? The question I put to myself, I do it now, but I did in preparing too. Do I see how unworthy I am? If we don't see how unworthy we are, then the news won't have the God-glorifying effect and the soul-moving effect that the Lord intends it to have. If I say, oh, he was born, good, now it will be a little easier for me to work toward my salvation, because the view of the Pelagian and the semi-Pelagian is that Jesus Christ just nudges us along a little. We're headed in the right direction all by ourselves, but he gives us the extra boost we need. If I have a wrong view of the birth of Jesus Christ and who he is, then I say, oh, peace on earth. And I go to the kings of nations and the presidents of nations and congresses of nations and parliaments, and I say, work for peace. Let's have peace. Let's have social justice. But when I see my sin, my own utter corruption, vileness, guilt, worthiness for everlasting destruction, and I hear that he came to save and deliver me from it, I say, amazing that he was born and died to save a wretch like me. Yes, to take the birth of Jesus Christ to heart and to understand the gospel in it requires me to humble myself, to be humbled, and to believe that God has done for me what I could not do on my own. And then if you understand that, you understand too why it took a heavenly choir. Angels. On the one hand, because angels are the messengers of God, the means of God to reveal news, especially to tell men heavenly news And what we have recorded in Luke 2 and in the birth of Jesus Christ is heavenly news. No mere man can bring this news. It is God's Son who was born, and God will send His angels and messengers to announce it. But in the second place, angels are the means by which to announce the news, in order to underscore that praise which returns to God, which glorifies God, which has that as its goal and end, also begins with God. Let's look at our text here from the viewpoint of what we read in Ephesians 2, verse 10. That we have been recreated in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath from eternity ordained that we should walk in them. In other words, mankind having fallen into sin, of course God decided this all in eternity. I'm going to present it now as if God is speaking in time, but His eternal decree was, of course, before time. But mankind having fallen into sin, God says, how now will I be praised? And while part of the answer is that He would condemn fallen humanity and judge and destroy, another part of His answer is that He would take humanity, elect humanity, corrupted, unable to speak the praises of Jehovah God, and He would make fallen man sing those praises again. That's what I mean when I say that praise originates in God. It isn't that God does some things, He saves us, and we have the idea to praise Him, that the glory of God is our own idea. But it is Jehovah God Himself saying that because He is Jehovah God, He will be praised. It was the purpose of God in creating the world. It's His purpose in redeeming fallen humanity. And therefore, in order to underscore that praise originates with God, angels bring the news. And angels begin to sing those praises themselves. And a third reason why it takes a heavenly choir to bring the news of the birth of Jesus Christ is to induce you and me to join in. You may have heard perhaps a rendition of some song. The lyrics of the song were sound, but the rendition was so poor. I speak now from a formal, outward, earthly viewpoint, that you weren't inclined to join in. We must remember, of course, that it isn't really ultimately whether a person is on key and whether their harmony is accurate that defines whether a song is sung to the glory of God. But ultimately, it's a matter of what is the nature of their heart. Nevertheless, there may have been a song that you heard sung when which you said, I'm not joining in. The song I'll sing, but I'm not singing it with that person. But the child of God is simply unable to say that when those who sing the song are angels. There is no imperfection in the rendition of the song here. The choir, the angelic chorus, is not singing off key. I grant, of course, that they weren't necessarily singing. And let's just be clear on that at the moment. They were saying. Nobody says they had a tune that they put these words to. Nevertheless, the point is that the words they were saying and the purpose for which they were saying and the expression of their own sinless angelic natures was so perfect that the shepherds could not but say, let us go to Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass. And when they returned, they too were glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told unto them. Do you sing the song? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Do you sing it today only? Or do you sing it every day of your life? Do you sing it only when you hear a majestic rendition of it? Or do you sing it solo when you rise from your prayers with God, having poured out your heart, reminded yourself again that you are but a sinner, but rise from your prayer refreshed in soul, assured of God's love? This is the kind of song the church sings all her life long. On the one hand, she does that through the office of the ministry of the gospel. The song is sung every time the gospel is preached. And the preachers of the gospel on earth are compared to angels. Think of Revelation 2 and 3 and the letters of Jesus Christ to the seven churches and their angels or pastors. But in addition to the preaching of the gospel being a way in which the church sings this song throughout the ages, you and I and every child of God join in singing it from our heart, so that others hear, as did the shepherds then to others. We would have others hear of the wonderful news of the birth of Jesus Christ and its saving benefits for us. To use the words now of the psalmist in Psalm 116, I believed, therefore have I spoken. This is not the kind of news about one which one keeps quiet. And then furthermore, we sing the song, Glory to God in the highest, so that God is glorified in our words and works and ways. At every singing of the song in your heart and in mine by the church of all ages is but an echoing through the ages of the song the angels sang the night our Savior was born. And yet, if our singing it today is but an echoing of that song, the refrain, the chorus to a glorious hymn of praise, then all of this singing is still but a dress rehearsal for the day in which the Church of Jesus Christ, glorified and perfected in heaven, will sing with the angels and with each and every other saint to all eternity, Alleluia! For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth, King of kings and Lord of lords. He reigns forever. Alleluia and Amen. And when the Church of Jesus Christ to all eternity sings Alleluia and Amen to all eternity, we return praise to Him who created us for this purpose, that we praise Him, and then who sent His Son Jesus Christ and saved us in Christ, so that we have a very concrete opportunity, not only, but occasion to praise Him for the wonderful things He has done for us. Don't you long for the day when you'll sing it perfectly? Hallelujah to our God, and Amen and Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, we've heard a song, not for the first time, not for the last time, but it's not a song that gets old either, because it reminds us continually of our need for Thee and of the salvation that we have only in Jesus Christ. Give us to sing that song with joy and gladness, May it thrill our hearts today and for the rest of our life, and work in us a desire to sing it to all eternity with the church of all ages and with the angels. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen. We sing 411. Recognize that the doxology is 413, that both are based on Psalm 150. Psalm 150 is appropriate. It is a psalm of praise. Praise ye the Lord, ye hosts above in yonder heavenly height. Bless the Lord, ye saints below, who in his praise delight. Heaven and earth join in praise. Both stanzas of 411. Bless thee and keep thee. Jehovah make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. Jehovah lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.